Amen. Y'all can have a seat. There is something special about worship. Like, something special happens. Like, the people of God come together to sing praises to Him because He's worth it, because He's worthy of it. Like, in those moments, God does something unique. In some way, when we all sing together songs about the faithfulness and goodness of God, God shows up in a special way. So much so, like, this is a point where anytime that I speak, I will, like, remind the team, like, hey, I will always preach a little shorter if it means we can sing a little longer. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, as a communicator, if I can't make a clear point in, like, 10 minutes, I'm bad at talking. Right, like you give me 10 uninterrupted moments to just say words to you, and if they don't make sense at the end of 10 minutes, I'm bad at talking, should find a new profession. But when it comes to like sermons, the reason that they can get up in the 10, you know, 20, 30, or if there's a ton to say, maybe scratch 40 minutes, is because there's a lot to unpack sometimes, and especially like some passages in the Bible require a lot of time to sit in and really get the grasp of. But the other reason I will always like default to singing and default to worship is because worship breaks chains that my voice can't. Like, that is not to say like sermons are bad. Like, sermons are amazing things. Anytime we spend like dedicated to unpacking the Word of God, God shows up in another kind of interesting way. He does a lot and like shapes us. But worship has a power all on its own. And that's why we're doing this whole worship series, this whole I Declare War series, where we're looking at how worship is our weapon and how these songs that we've grown to love, that we either sing and we enjoy and they really help us connect to God, we're unpacking the biblical story behind them so that when we actually go to sing them, we actually have that deeper meaning, we have a deeper connection, and it takes that worship to a whole new level. Today, the song we're going to unpack is that song, Promises. The backdrop of that song is the book of Lamentations. So if you've got a Bible with you, and I know that you do because you brought your smartphone, everybody got a Bible these days. So if you would like to click or flip that on open to Lamentations chapter 3, that's eventually where we're going to like rest and sit in. It's the middle of that chapter. The middle of that chapter is the heart of the book. It's also the heart of the song Promises, and it's what we're going to be driving at today. But we're going to have to do a little bit of work to get there because the passage on its own is great. But when you understand where it came out of, again, it is a deeper level that hits at. The tee-off for the entire book of Lamentations actually comes from chapter 1, verse 3, and it says this. Judah has gone into exile. I get why we don't have a very strong emotional reaction to that now. We're a couple thousand years removed from that situation, and it's a whole different people in context what's going on there. But make no mistake, whoever wrote that was crying. The community that came out of just witnessed one of the worst events in all of faith history. But it's Judah in exile. Like, what's going on there? So way back at the beginning of the story, page one of your Bibles, God created everything amazing. And then we came along, we made some mistakes, messed it up real bad. And then the story kept unfolding worse and worse until God came to this guy named Abraham and was like, Abraham, here's the deal. We're going to put it back together. I'm going to start with you. I'm going to make you some promises that we can work from. You're going to have a home. You're going to have a land that you can call your own, and I'm going to give you an enormous family, and that family's going to grow into a nation, and that's how we're going to start putting these pieces back together. And Abraham was like, dope. Sounds great. I'm like 100, but that's probably not a problem for you. And he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And God was like, yes, that is right. You being 100, not a problem for me. You're never too old to be out of the kingdom of God. He's always got something. Right? So Abraham's 100. all of a sudden starts having kids, and those kids have more kids, and those kids have more kids. Eventually, they grow into a nation, but then they end up enslaved in Egypt, and God is like, I am not about that life, brings them out of there, delivers them, and then they go through the wilderness, and there's ups and downs, mostly downs, but then eventually they put it together, and then they get to walk into that land of promise, that land that God said they would get to have, and they have to fight and scratch and claw and climb into the mountains to go get it, but then they take it, and they get to settle down, and eventually they establish their own kingdom. Then God comes to one of those kings, a guy by the name of David, and it's like, David, you will always have a king on this throne forever. And David's like, that's pretty dope. That's a good deal for us. But then David's family makes some choices. Then the rest of the nation follows those choices. You know, David's grandson ends up splitting the kingdom in half inadvertently, causes a civil war. The northern half becomes called Israel. The southern half gets called Judah. Israel never gets it right. They only have evil happening. And then, boom, exile for them. 150 years later, it's Judah's turn. Way back at the beginning, God laid out, hey, if you actually obey me, follow this like set of stuff, and things will go well for you. Like, I've got this all on lockdown. It's going to be amazing, but we do need to actually practice some obedience here. Also, if you don't, there's consequences. And prophet after prophet after messenger after messenger after word from the Lord, direct messaging, the people never turn around. And then they get what they were warned about. Eventually, that southern kingdom of Judah is exiled. No one can say it wasn't their fault. Like, they knew ahead of time what they were getting themselves into, and they chose to go the wrong direction. But it does bring up an interesting problem. Does God keep his promises? Because exile is the opposite of that. You know what ends a whole land and family and like having a home? Exile. It was burned to the ground. Most of them were dead, and those that weren't dead were deported. When you don't have a king, exile. King's dead. And so regardless of the fact that it was their own fault that they got in that situation, does God actually keep his word? Like, what on earth is God going to do with that mess? There are some moments where it just plain looks like God is not going to make it work out for us. But how does that land for you this morning? As a reminder, tomorrow is November 1, which means rent is due for a lot of us. Hopefully that's not a surprise. But if you can't pay that bill and you know tomorrow's going to happen, what's God going to do with this one? How do I face a landlord when I don't have the money? Maybe church is a very welcome break for you from the rest of your chaotic week, but you know as soon as you get home, those divorce papers are still in the mailbox even though you don't want to open them. Some of our church family today is going to have to go back to homes in which you cannot drink the water. We know that God's a provider. He's going to look out for us. He's going to take care of us. But also what's currently provided has lead in it. Or maybe you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you've been asking God and begging God, and you and your community around, you've been begging God for something. Maybe it's just for different news than what you're currently getting. And then we wake up this morning, we're like, has our community gotten better? A little bit more like the kingdom of God. And then we woke up this morning, and we look at our phones to see what's on in the news, and we realize there is another person from our community that will not see the age of 30. In this, what is God going to do? He's promised to look out for us. We are the family of God, like believers, that's what we are. But how's he going to work this one out? What do we do when it looks like God might not keep his word? The people that wrote Lamentations went straight to God with their issues. This book is five different poems of lament to God, and it says, hey, God, here's our situation. It sucks. What are you going to do about this? God, what is the solution to this incredible problem that we have? Because we don't have a way out unless you show up. A while back, I was working at a church in Indiana, and my executive pastor that I worked for, she was this incredible woman. She had initially been a professional counselor and psychologist, eventually was a college professor, and then turned to being executive pastor in a church, and it was great to work for her. Her name is Amy, and I have always been a bit of a Bible nerd, and so if I don't know how to start a conversation with you, I'll probably go to something really corny, like, what's your favorite book of the Bible, right? Like, there you go. And so I was like, hey, Amy, what's your favorite book of the Bible? I get that's a terrible question that doesn't really do much, right? Because all the Bible's amazing. It's all inspired. It teaches us about God. It shows us who he is and his character. I get that. But I floated that out there anyway. And so she took a second. She thought about it. She's like, Habakkuk. Most people don't even know that's in their Bible, much less read it. Why Habakkuk? Because it taught me that I can yell at God and he's fine with it. And that has stuck with me. Habakkuk, not unlike Lamentations, is more complaints sent directly to God. Like people, like whether it's Habakkuk, Lamentations, whoever wrote these things, Lamentations doesn't take credit for itself. We don't really know who wrote it. Like, they go straight to God with their problem. They're like, here's our situation. It sucks. Sometimes they cuss at God. And then they're like, hey, what are you going to do about it? God is fine with you yelling at him. He actually invites that conversation. God actually wants to know what you think about what you're dealing with. He ain't afraid of it. He already knows it's happening anyway and would sure love to talk to you about it. He's not afraid of that conversation. He wants to have it. Now, when you launch your complaints at God, stay in the conversation long enough to hear what he says about that. But God invites the conversation, even if it feels really uncomfortable to be yelling at an all-powerful God that we know, like, can solve it, but also can solve us right out of that situation. These moments when it looks like God might not be keeping his word are a real check on our prayer lives. Like, first of all, do we actually run to God when things go south? Let's roll that back several steps. Do we actually just regularly chat with God at all? Like, how's the prayer life doing this week? If we had a conversation with God, it doesn't need to be super formal. Please don't pray in the King James, because that's not how you talk normally. Like, but do we actually have that conversation with God? Or do we treat him like a slot machine where we're like, something bad happened. Pull the lever. Number didn't come up. We get nothing. All right, whatever. Move on with life. Something else bad happens. We run back. Pull the lever. Hey, God, will you do something about this one? Yay, 3-7s. He's going to do my thing. And then we still go away from God. Are we in the relationship or we just treat him like a cosmic vending machine? Which also brings us to a really interesting point. Do our prayers sound like the Bible or no? Like, we have 66 very dense books of what the character of God is, but also how God's interacted with people over great, like, millennia of time. Like, when you survey all the prayers in the Bible, there's a ton of them, something sticks out to you. Short. Even if you look at Ecclesiastes 5, it says, hey, don't be in a hurry to launch a bunch of words at God. Remember, he's in heaven, you're on earth. Let your words before the Lord be few. There's also a ton of actual prayers that we see in the Bible, the longest of which you can read in like 2 minutes or less. Even Jesus, when he went to pray, like John 17 is an entire prayer from Jesus. If you want to know what your Savior prays like, John 17, it's about a minute and a half long. The Lord's Prayer, 15 seconds, if you say it slowly with the these and thous. Note, the actual time spent praying is longer, but your part of talking is shorter. Do we listen for the response, or we just lob our issues and just be like, I prayed today, or do I just like yammer on and then just let it go? Because this also rubs right up against something that we kind of like incidentally do in church, like accidentally. I'm convinced it's not out of any like bad intent, by the way, but we have this weird thing in our brains that tells us, if I say more words, pray longer, and heap up a bunch of phrases, God will listen more. No. That would be borderline spiritual abuse if that's how God worked. Like, yeah, I love you, but I'm going to need you to pray for 25 minutes or I'm not doing anything. That's not how God works. God's always there for the relationship, wants to chat with you, wants to hang out, sit and have a cup of coffee. But when we come to God, say our piece, our actual piece of how we feel about something, not the sugar-coated version we tell everybody else, but the actual way that we feel about it, and then just sit in. See if he says something. See if you get that feeling where it's like, I think I should do blank. Pray short. But when God, when it looks like that God that we have dedicated our entire lives to as Christians, all of our history to as Christians, when it looks like he might not be keeping his word, what on earth is the answer to that problem? Glad you asked. Lamentations chapter 3. This is the middle of the book. It is the heart of not only like the song Promises, but it's the heart of this whole like book, chapter, and passage, literally everything. And it says this into that exile moment where it looked like God would not keep his word. It says this. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The faithfulness of God is the answer to your problem. I understand faithfulness is a very like Christianese word. It's super old, it's super big, and it's like kind of loose as to what on earth that actually means, because not a word we use in normal speech to each other. But this passage helps us unpack that. There's a couple of key words. First of all, this passage was originally written in Hebrew, as was the rest of your Old Testament, except for a couple of tiny spots. It's in Aramaic, but that's neither here nor there. And whenever you translate a language, anytime you run across a word that is just like borderline impossible to translate, and you have to use a bunch of different words or even like phrases and whole ideas to get at like what on earth is happening with this one word, you have just ran across the heart of that language, which is also the heart of the people that speak that language. And when that language is used of God, you've just run across the heart of God. And it's this word that we try to translate steadfast love. It's this Hebrew word hesed. It can mean steadfast love, love, loyalty, covenant, faithfulness, dedication, enduring dedication. It is this idea that no matter what, God is so dedicated to his people, nothing will get in the way of that. God is loyal to a fault and will not abandon his people. God's deep and abiding love for those that are his is never ending. You cannot stop it. It does not end. And no matter how awful a circumstance is, it is there. Amen. That is the heart of God. That is his faithfulness at work. And then at the end of this passage, that phrase that's been at the chorus of so many songs throughout Christian history, great is your faithfulness. I was desperately trying to find like a good way to explain what faithfulness like is in practical terms this week, and I ran across this interview of a guy named James Connolly. He was in the Marine Corps during Desert Storm, and then after that, he retired and became a comedian, because that's what you do as a soldier. That's the next logical step in life, but that's what he ended up doing. And he got interviewed by some guy, and this guy was like really interested in his military history. And he's like, all right, James, so you're in the Marine Corps? Yeah. So your slogan is like Semper Fi, but like, what does that actually mean in real terms? And he's like, well, it's short for Semper Fidelis, which is Latin for always faithful. But that also becomes infinitely practical. And then he told a story about how they got into Iraq during Desert Storm. See, our actual battle plan in Desert Storm to get into Iraq was a beach assault. Think the opening of Saving Private Ryan, that. Like D-Day, Normandy, like you're in the boats going over the waves and like the front drawbridge goes down and you really hope you make it out of the boat, much less up the beach. That was the plan. So he describes being in the boat. They're going up and down. Everyone's getting like a little motion sick and seasick because they usually fight on land and they're not really able to like hold it down. And so they're like having that issue and they're like approaching the boat and then they hit the reef and that front door drops and they charge. At that moment, he said, what Semper Fi, what faithfulness meant is that I never had to look left to see if my sergeant would be there. Because the rule in the Corps is the only reason you're not in your spot is you died. Wow. Only death stops faithfulness. Wow. Can you hear the gospel? Death tried to stop the faithfulness of God. Death took Jesus for 3 days and had its way with him, and then he came out of the grave. Because through him, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Way back here, God made some promises to a guy named Abraham that you would have a family and a home. For a family, Jesus founded the church, the Big C Church of all Christians everywhere. And for a home, Jesus was like, we don't need one isolated spot. How about everything? All authority in heaven on earth has been given to Jesus. Yeah, it's all his and it's all ours as a part of the family of God. There's room for everybody everywhere. And then for that promise that we'd always have a king, the overwhelming declaration of the gospels is that Jesus is that king. Amen. Not even death can stop the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God is the solution to your problem. I remember distinctly the moment that this became real to me. I was about 14. My parents got a rather ugly divorce, which if you've been around that at all, you understand that the years leading up to that are less than pleasant. And the news had not been good in my home for a very long time. And so one night, my mom had had enough. And she decided in the middle of the night to move us out and so that my dad would not know where we went. And so that night, we packed up everything. We rented a little budget truck. Started about 10 p.m. because it was the middle of summer, and that's when it gets dark around here. And then we loaded everything up. We drove across town to this like split-level half of a duplex because that's what we could afford. And then we moved all our stuff in. It was about like 2 or 3 in the morning. We finally got everything in. Everything was pretty good, except for one small detail. We didn't have food. And I honestly don't remember how long we went without eating. But it was long enough where it became a problem. And so one of those nights, I decided I was going to do something about that. So I went down to my room, I grabbed a rope and a knife, and I made it up in my mind that I was going to rob the family fair down the road. I have no idea what my plan with rope was, but I was 14, I'd seen movies, like, if you're going to do something stupid, bring rope. Like, I don't know what I'm doing, like, lassoing bread in aisle 7, like, I don't know what the plan was with that. But I knew what the knife was for. So I'm down in my room, I slide out my window, I pop the screen out, and I'm on my way down to the family fair. I'm crawling out of the window, and I get about waist up out of my window, and all of a sudden I hear my mom's voice from upstairs. Hey, kids, come upstairs a second. And my first thought, I'm caught. I'm the worst thief in history. I can't even evade my mother. But all right, fail. And so I close the window. I put the knife and the rope under my pillow because I did not want to explain that. And so I go on up the stairs, and there's my mom and sister standing there. My mom says, all right, it's obvious. We don't have food or a way to get any. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray, hope God does something, and go to bed. And what followed was the least flowery prayer of all time. But we grabbed hands, and my mother simply said, hey, God, we don't have food. We'd like food. Please help. Amen. And then she sent us to bed. And I remember walking down the stairs, like, all right, God, I don't think you're going to do nothing about this, but I'll give you one night. But if this doesn't work out, I'm going back to my plan. So the next morning, I got up at 6 a.m. Mind you, I'm still 14 at this point. No teenage boy has ever gotten up that early in history, but I have always been a little sarcastic and sassy, and that's transferred into my relationship with God. He's very gracious and will work with me on it. But I got up in the morning, and I went to my front door, opened it, and there on the front step was an enormous black trash bag full of food. And that didn't just happen once. That happened four or five times over the next several months. No one has ever claimed putting them there. But then beyond that, other things would happen. Like, we lived in West Michigan. You don't tell anybody your problems. The answer is, I'm tired, I'm a little busy, but I'm fine. That's always the answer in West Michigan. And so we said, I'm fine, to everybody, because you don't want to admit your issues, because that's just embarrassing. And we didn't tell nobody. But then all of a sudden, this like older couple from the church, like kind of rolled up in their minivan, knocking on the door, and they're like, hey, we don't really know each other that well. But we were at the family fair just down the road. And we bought $200 extra worth of groceries. Could you use that? And that stuff kept happening over and over again. Now, it was at least about a year and a half before the fridge could have ever been considered full for us. And by full, I mean, like, there's an item on every shelf, right? And then sometimes, like, you have the empty ketchup bottle, but you put it toward the front to make the fridge look more full, right? Poor people things. We do that kind of, like, feel better about it. But throughout that season, there was always at least a little something for us to get by with. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. We can trust God in the present because of what he's done in the past. Because we know God's track record, we can believe that he can do it again. Let's try this a little different way. God has never abandoned his people. He's not going to start with us. God is faithful. And so I honestly don't know what you're going through today. I have no idea what the rest of today looks like, what tomorrow looks like, if turning November 1 is good news, payday, or bad news, rent is due. I don't know where you're at in that grand scheme of things. But I do know that we serve a Jesus who is faithful enough to take care of it. So here's what we're going to do. We are going to sing it until we feel it. I know that our feelings are very fickle, they do a lot of crazy things, and they're not very consistent, and sometimes they're just plain unhelpful. They're to be felt, but they're not a source of truth. But what is true is God. And so we are going to sing until it drives the faithfulness of God so deep into our souls that we can't help but believe it. We're going to pray ourselves into that moment so that we are ready to just embrace the God of covenant who will look out for us, the Jesus who is worth serving because he went first. There is nothing, neither height nor depth, angels, demons, good things, bad things, or horrible situations that can separate us from the faithfulness of God. And so if you stand up with us, if you're able, we're going to pray ourselves into this moment where we get to sing about the good promises of God. Hey, God, it's us. Thank you so much for this moment. Thank you so much that you are faithful no matter how we're doing, what we do, what goes good, bad, or otherwise in our lives. Thank you that not even death can stop your faithfulness. You are good. Your mercies are new every morning. You are faithful. Your steadfast love for us never ceases. So God, today, drive that truth into the depths of who we are. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus.